Well, it's good to be with you all, and greetings from those of us at the Southwest Campus. I'm so excited that I can be with you this weekend. Pastor Chet's going to hang out over there with the folks at the Southwest Campus. But you know, at the Southwest Campus, I try and continually tell them about the great things that are happening here at the Deerfoot Campus and also online. And so I thought since I was here today, I'd share with you just a few things that we're doing at the Southwest Campus. Many of you may remember that we were only open for 4 months when the pandemic hit, and then we all moved online. And coming back, I have to be honest, I wasn't sure who was still with us because so many people were new in our congregation, but we've been having a great number of people show up, and even new people as we've returned to in-person gatherings on Sunday mornings. And one of our key focuses before the pandemic was reaching out to the community around us. And we've continued to do that this summer through the generosity of all of you and your giving here at FAC. We've been able to put together what we call the Block Party Trailer. And it's a trailer that we're taking out to some of these newer communities and to some of the communities that we serve and allowing people to invite their neighbors to a barbecue, to play some games. We've got a bouncy castle and some other things in there. And it's just a great way for us to be able to connect and share and share our faith with those people that live right next door to us as well. So that's one of the things that we're doing. We're also in the process of putting together welcome baskets for those people moving into the new communities around us. We're working with some real estate agents who will be handing those out and giving us an opportunity to connect with the new people that are moving into those areas. As well, I just came from day camp training today. We are about to embark on full-day day camp starting next week at Glenmore Christian Academy. It'll be outdoors, weather permitting. And we have 110 kids from the community that will be coming to day camp next week. So we're super excited about that. Well, this summer, we've been making our way through the book of Mark. We're inching ever closer to the end of this book and to the climax of Jesus' life here on earth. Mark has been painting a clear picture for us of who Jesus is throughout his gospel, showing us exactly what Jesus did, how he lived, and how he behaved, and also what he said about himself and about God. The Jewish people and even his disciples didn't always understand what he was saying. His disciples were on an incredible journey of learning with many twists and many turns, and a super steep learning curve that wouldn't become completely clear to them until after Jesus had died and rose again. You know, going on a journey is an interesting thing, isn't it? We often prepare ahead of time, anticipating all that we will do and what we'll need to take with us. Think about a trip that you've taken and all the preparation that goes into that, the excitement, the anticipation. But once the adventure begins, things don't always go the way that we expected, do they? We can have great plans. I know lots of people that plan out every moment of their trip or their vacation, but seldom do things work out, do they work out that way, do they? For me personally, I can't help but think about Haiti and the devastating earthquake that they just went through last weekend. It's heavy on my heart because just 11 years ago, my wife and I were on a journey to go to Haiti with Compassion Canada. We were so excited for this journey and for how God would use us to connect and share his love with the children that we were going to get to visit at the various Compassion sites. We knew the itinerary ahead of time. We had prepared what we were going to do at each of those sites. We had packed all kinds of games, craft supplies, clothes, anything that we could possibly think of to share with these children and to just love on them. We filled one giant suitcase with all the things we wanted to give them. And little did we know that just 1 hour after landing in the country, that we were going to be in the midst of one of the most devastating earthquakes that was to take place there. The journey was nothing like we expected. I couldn't have, in a million dreams, imagined what was going to happen to us on that trip. We didn't understand what was happening at first as the earthquake hit. We certainly didn't understand why it was happening or why we were in the middle of it. It took hindsight and years later for us to really fully grasp the things that God was trying to teach us through that trip. All we could do in the moment was take one step, take the next step, never seeing clearly what was ahead of us from 1 hour to the next. Well, I can only imagine for these disciples of Jesus that their journey may in some ways have felt similar. In some respects, it may have been the same, but I'm sure that it was even more tumultuous than what we experienced. The disciples had followed Jesus for a few years, not understanding all that he was speaking and doing. They may have been dreaming about what it would be like for them when he had become the king, the long-awaited king that they were expecting. There were so many ups and downs and new experiences. Jesus was continually showing them who he really was through the miracles that he performed. He was demonstrating his authority by casting out demons. He was showing his compassion by feeding the 5,000. He was showing his power by giving commands to the wind and the waves. And he was showing his knowledge by prophesying about the destruction of the temple. Every bit of evidence that they needed to understand fully that Jesus was the Messiah was presented to them. And as Jesus entered Jerusalem with people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, the disciples must have thought that finally Jesus was about to take his rightful place as the long-awaited king. But they would soon realize that the end that they expected was not what Jesus had been preparing them for. Today we're going to begin by taking a look at the Last Supper that Jesus would eat with his disciples before going to the cross. The disciples and Jesus had gathered in the upper room to eat. They were all reclining at the table when Jesus came out with this line. He said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now, I don't know about you, but that must have been shocking news for the disciples to hear sitting at dinner. Certainly nothing they would have expected. Let's just lob that right into the middle of the dinner table and throw that bomb down. How do you go on eating after a bomb like that has been dropped? They knew Jesus had always told the truth, so he wasn't lying or making this up. They knew he could see into the future, so he must have been seeing something that was going to happen, but who among them would have anything that strongly against Jesus that they would betray him? Who would have the strength and courage to go up against the power that they had seen him wield? They didn't understand what Jesus was on earth to do and the plan that had already been in place long ago. Mark goes on to say that they were actually saddened by the revelation and one by one began to tell him that surely he didn't mean them. Jesus went on to say that it was one of the 12 who had dipped their bread into the bowl with him. I'm sure everyone was avoiding the olive oil bowl after that. No one wanted to be the one to dip their bread into that. Well, Jesus then went on to take the bread and the cup and to give thanks. This was the very first communion. He explained to the disciples what was about to happen to him through the cup and the bread as symbols. The cup was used in a sacrificial context. Jesus said, "My blood of the covenant," echoing Exodus 24:8, where Moses sprinkled blood on the Israelites, saying that this was the blood of the covenant of the Lord, the one that the Lord had made with them. It signified God's love and his obedience. Sorry, let me take that back. It signified God's love and their obedience to him. Jesus' death would bring into existence a whole new covenant. I'm sure this would have been even more confusing for the disciples to understand. But they sang a hymn together and they headed out to the Mount of Olives. When they arrived there, Jesus told them another bit of shocking news. He said to them, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." When the shepherd, who was Jesus, is struck down, the sheep, who were the disciples, will scatter. Jesus was telling the disciples that as soon as he was taken, they would all flee and not want to be identified with him. If I were one of those 12, I'm sure I would have been scared and nervous by all the things that they were hearing that evening. Fall away? Well, fall away from what? Fall away down the side of the Mount of Olives? Guess they better watch their step. Jesus wasn't saying that they would lose their faith in him, but rather that they would lose their courage and forsake him. This was unbelievable. They had come so far with him. How would they fall away so easily? I don't know about you, but that happens to me sometimes. When I'm threatened in any way, when I get scared, I tend to take matters into my own hands. We all begin to self-protect. We might have a God who saves, but our sinful nature leads us to want to take care of ourselves, don't we? We ignore or reject God's help because we become untrusting. Our fear blinds us from seeing that God is with us. In our heads, we don't have time to wait for him to give us a solution. We need to come up with a solution right now. I can only imagine that this is what the disciples were feeling when they fled from Jesus. Well, this prediction was much too much for Peter to accept. Peter declared, "Even if I fall away, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Jesus emphasized with absolute certainty that Peter would deny him three times. Peter still persisted that he would not. When the time came, he did continue to follow Jesus, but he did it at a distance. He wasn't really following Jesus. He was more fearful and a little curious about what was going to happen to Jesus. He followed behind. His actions were more a desire to follow along and find out what happened than to follow Jesus at any cost. He wasn't willing to surrender his life for his friend, although he said that he would. Well, this all leads us to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's read together in Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Simon,' he said to Peter, 'are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him." The Garden of Gethsemane was located on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. It was one of Jesus' favorite places to go. He often went there with his disciples to be alone. This part of the story reveals Jesus' humanity. Jesus left the rest of the disciples behind and took Peter, James, and John with him because he may have felt the need for their presence in his time of crisis. He wanted his disciples to know something of the great suffering that he was about to endure. Then he withdrew to be alone with his Father. He commanded them to keep watch while he was away. This was either to tell them to stay awake and join him in his suffering, or it was for them to watch out for the men who were coming to arrest him. Jesus was going to the cross as the Lamb of God. He was paying the penalty of all of our sins. God was turning his wrath loose on Jesus. The burden and the agony was so great that Jesus couldn't even stand. He addressed God as Abba, Father. So personal and so revealing. This was a phrase that the Jews would never use for God because it was considered disrespectful. It was too intimate for a powerful God. Jesus even told them to pray beginning with, "Our Father who art in heaven." But they couldn't understand that kind of address to a mighty and powerful God. But not for Jesus. He was the unique Son of the Most High God. It was natural for him to use it, and he knew he could ask his Father for anything. What was it that was so agonizing for him as he approached the cross? Was it the excruciating pain that he was about to endure? Was it the shame and degradation that he was about to face? These are possible answers, but I think the truth is, more than all of these, Jesus was about to experience what it was like to be separated from his Father through death. Remember, everything that Jesus did, he did with connection to God. He only did what his Father told him to do. They had a very intimate connection. And you know, we can have that connection too. God longs for that with us. He longs for us to come with to him and to call him Father. Well, Jesus fully grasped the weight of the sacrifice he was about to undertake. He asked for his Father to take it away. Although he wanted this cup of suffering removed from him, he said these words, "Not my will, but what you will." This is a great plot twist in the story, isn't it? This is a complete 180-degree turn from what anyone would have expected. You know, like when you go to the movies and you're watching one of those movies and you're trying to figure out what's happening in the story, and suddenly you figure it out and you're all excited to get to the end so that you can tell everybody that you went to the movie with that you figured it out, you knew who did it, and you knew why. And then something unexpected changes everything that you thought you knew. You're totally surprised by the ending. Well, we know the end of this story, so it's not a complete plot twist for us, but it would have been for Jesus' disciples. They had been with Jesus for years now. They watched him perform miracles. They heard his sermons. But this statement, "Not my will, but your will," was the precursor to the largest game-changing moment the world would ever see. This would have been a foreign concept to the disciples, that Jesus chose to willingly do the will of his Father, even though it would cost him his life. It ultimately would lead to our freedom from the penalty of our sin and eternal life for each of us with God, but it was a high price for Jesus to pay. But Jesus chose to humble himself. He chose to do the will of his Father. In his book, Humilitas, John Dixon explains what this humility did. He writes, "Interestingly, what established humility as a virtue in Western culture was not Jesus' persona exactly, or even his teaching, but rather his execution, or more correctly, his followers' attempt to come to grips with his execution." Dixon goes on to claim that throughout history, humility and self-sacrifice were considered shameful and degrading until the years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It wasn't until the Gospels and Paul's letters were being written that the world began to wrestle with the concept of bringing glory to humility, to meekness, and to self-sacrifice. Well, he mentions Paul's letters there, and after Jesus' death in AD 60, Paul wrote these words, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not my will, but what you will." Jesus prioritized God's will over his own. Paul tells us that this needs to be our posture as well. We are not to do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and we need to value others over ourselves. this may be gaining traction, may have been gaining traction after Jesus' death, but I think that today, like for the disciples, this may feel like a foreign concept to us. This is countercultural thinking to the world around us. For many of us, we won't surrender to God's will because it's just too high a price for us to pay. We want to be in control of our life, calling the shots, choosing what's safe, and forging our own path and our own destiny. Well, interestingly, just 50 years ago, Jewish philosopher Martin Buber saw an emerging trajectory and trajectory in society. He felt a new religion was being formed and accepted by people. This religion emphasized an increasing obsession with self, with personal development, and a preference for spirituality over religion and therapy over communion with God. People were beginning to believe that truth was found in the journey of self. He said, it's a countercultural revolution that has morphed into a therapeutic quest to discover individual fulfillment. Sound familiar? We hear a lot about this kind of way of thinking today. But I think today in the 21st century, 50 years later, that this has gone one step further. It's no longer just a therapeutic quest to discover self. It is now a right to think, feel, and act the way that I believe is best for me. I will choose what is best for me, and I will defend that way of living that I think it is best at all costs. What I hear in the news, the government, and community, and through community leaders suggests that each individual should care primarily for themselves, and self-protection and control, well, that's the right way for us to live. We have an individualistic approach to fulfilling our own destinies. But then we hear this one little phrase that Jesus spoke in the midst of his dark night of the soul, in the midst of his extreme suffering, not my will, but what you will. Contrary to what the world around us may say, we are not our own gods. John Stott said, sin is us substituting ourselves for God, while salvation is God substituting himself for us. We can't save ourselves, no matter how hard we try. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus was God, and he still chose to surrender himself, to surrender to the will of his Father. He took the punishment that we so rightly deserved. And this act of humility, of surrender, of love for others needs to be an example of how we are to live in this world today. You see, Jesus' act counters the world's self-love and self-care philosophy. It counters our need to control and to protect our own lives. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. If we acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God, then we need to set our desires and our will with him. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then we need to live our lives daily for him and for his will. It doesn't mean that we lose our life, but rather that we gain new life in him. So let me ask you, do you pray, God, your will be done? Or do we ask God to fulfill our will? I know in Haiti, during that first night, I wanted God to do my will. I wanted him to remove us from that situation. I wanted him to reverse the whole situation and make it like the earthquake didn't happen. I wanted him to take us away from the situation instead of putting us right in the middle of it. I wanted him to promise our safety through it. None of those things happened. My will wasn't granted that day or the next day or in the following days after that. But as I spent time with God and I listened to him, he revealed his will to me. Now, I could have said no to that will. I could have forced my will in some way, shape, or form. But here's what I experienced in those times with him. He gave me an unexplainable peace that I couldn't understand. It lasted until another tremor hit and I took my eyes off of him. But when I looked to him again, that peace returned. We had made our way to the Canadian Embassy in Haiti. We couldn't be indoors because of the damage to the buildings around, so we were placed in the compound outside. And this compound had houses all around it. There was screaming from those still trapped inside homes. There was crying and moaning for those who were mourning those that they had lost. And my will was to close my eyes to try and drown out those sounds and try and get some sleep in hopes that I could just have a few moments of peace without all of that noise going on. But God's plan for me was different. I didn't get to sleep that night. I needed to walk around those walls of that compound and pray for those people all night long. I needed to stand at the gate and just hold the hands of the people outside. The next day, I had to take some of my own clothes and give them away to people whose clothes had been shredded. Some clothes that I have to admit, in my own selfishness, I really liked, and it was hard for me to hand over. But God said that I needed to do that, so I did. I needed to sit with people and listen to their horrific stories. I needed to cry and to pray with them. Not my will, but your will. Now, I don't say this to make myself sound like I figured this all out and that I fully always surrender to God at all times. That wouldn't be true. The truth is, I really had no other choice in that situation but to follow his will. If there had been a different choice presented to me, if I'm being completely honest, I may have taken it. I got to watch Jesus work, though, in and through me and the other people that I was with in those moments and in that next day. And I saw tears turn to smiles. I watched people who didn't know each other hugging and holding each other. They weren't concerned about where they had come from or what they believed or what their political views were. They sacrificed their needs to love and to care for others. To me, reflecting back on it, though it was a horrific circumstance, it was a beautiful picture of what God intended for his world and his people to live like. You see, surrendering to God's will doesn't mean that you'll be safe. But it also doesn't mean that you'll be on your own. He's always with us. God said to Moses in Exodus 3:12, when he was afraid to go before Pharaoh, I will be with you. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:20, when he was about to leave this earth, and I'm sure they were fearful about what was next, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These words are for us today too. We can surrender our will and fulfill the calling that God has on each one of our lives. When we surrender to him, he promises to be with us always. So let me ask you this today. Are you willing to do what God wants? Are you willing to surrender your will to his, even if it's hard? Can you approach him asking what he wants from you and say, not my will, but what you will? Let's pray. God, you are amazing. And your love for us is so great. God, thank you so much that we can have an intimate relationship with you, that we too can call you Abba Father, that you love us so much that you would call us your children. God, we admit that in our lives that sometimes we want to control things. We don't want to surrender our will. We want to make the decisions. We want to call the shots. But God, we know that that's not what you wanted. God, we know from the end of this story that your will is always better. So thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that he was willing to do your will, that he was willing to lay down his life for us, that he was willing to take the punishment that we so rightly deserve, and that through his sacrifice, through his willing to surrender, that we get to have eternal life with you. God, what an amazing display of humility and self-sacrifice. God, I know that I've struggled with this and that I will continue in some ways to struggle with it. But I want to be more like Jesus. So today I choose to say, not my will, but what you will. God, we thank you for this. And we thank you that even when we do that, that you never leave us, you never forsake us, that you are always with us. And that even though your will may mean that we have to go into tough and difficult situations, that we can trust that you are right there with us. We love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's not an easy thing to say, not my will, but what you will. But when we remember all that Jesus did for us, and when we remember that he's coming again to take us home so that we can live forever with God, it can help us to surrender our will. So today I want us to take communion together. We're going to take communion and we're going to remember what Jesus did for us. We're going to remember the sacrifice that he made, the way that he surrendered his will to God's for our eternity. The worship team is going to sing, and while they're doing that, I'd like you to just take a few moments and just ask God if there's anything in your life that you need to clean up. Is there anything that you need to ask him to forgive you for before we take the elements of communion today? After the worship team sings, I'm going to come back up and we'll take the elements together. Took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Let's take and eat together." That same night he took the cup. He held it up to his disciples and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. When you drink this, remember me." Let's drink to our King. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you surrendered all of you for our sake. We thank you for your willingness to do that because of your love for your Father and your love for us. We remember your sacrifice. Jesus, help us to surrender pieces of our life to the will of your Father as well. Amen. Well, now that we've taken communion together, I want to do something else. I want us to just spend a few minutes talking to God today. And I know for some of you, what you're thinking is that God doesn't talk to me, but that's just not true. He actually speaks to each one of us in unique and different ways. And oftentimes, when we think that he's not speaking to us, it's because in our adult way, we tend to ignore the first thing that pops into our head. But I want you to know that's actually where God is speaking to you, that first thing that pops into your head. So we're going to, if you'll indulge me, just close our eyes together today. And I have just a couple things that I want you to talk to God about. The first one is a question. I want you to ask God, what are the areas of my life that I've not submitted to your will? Take a moment and just ask him that question and listen for his response. Now that you've asked that question, I'd like you to say this. God, forgive me for my need to take charge and to control. I surrender these areas of my life to you. Lord, help me to do that. Amen. As you go into your week, I pray that God will continue to speak to you, will continue to help you surrender your will, help you to say, not my will, but what you, God, will for me.